So before we get into our text this morning, which is going to be in Luke 10, another one of the parables, I just wanted to share one thought that had been going around my head over the last week. So the last week I've been away with a few guys at a community of practice in Edinburgh, at a church in Edinburgh called Central. Community of practice is a fancy word for a bunch of church leaders going away to just share ideas, share best practice on things like discipleship, community, mission, and just it's been a really helpful thing that we have done. We've done it a number of times over the last couple of years, and so I had a few days in Edinburgh in Central, and you know, it was absolutely brilliant. This isn't the thought, but it was just great to be in the church with the lovely underfloor heating, they had lovely chairs, everything was warm and cozy, and I started, my mind started thinking, oh man, we've been talking about a building renovation, and it made me go like, come on. But anyway, that's really by the by, and it's not really the main point, but one of the things I really took from it was this thing, reminder about discipleship, and I guess that they're constantly making the shift, and as we were reflecting upon that theme of discipleship through the week, constantly making the shift from what it means to be a disciple to be a disciple maker. I have been brought up to think in terms of discipleship, in terms of it's about my own personal growth, and it's about how I develop and my character and become more like Jesus. As a church, we've talked about what it means to be a disciple as somebody who's seeking to follow Jesus in every area of their heart. But again, that's a huge part of it. But actually, the Great Commission and the command is to go and make disciples. It's to be disciple makers. So there's this shift in our thinking that's continually challenged, not just how are you growing? How are you developing and becoming more like Jesus? Is he infiltrating every area of your life? But how are you helping others do the same? Are you bringing others? Are you discipling others? And the straightforward question I kept coming back to is, who am I discipling? Who am I discipling? And so it's been an interesting journey to think and to continually think about disciple making and being disciple makers. And some of that theme, I guess, comes through the parables as we've been looking at. And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And so some of that theme will come through, I think, in what we want to look at this morning. But turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to be reading from 25 through the 37. I wonder, just thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, I wonder, have you ever faked it at anything at all in life? Have you ever pretended? I have on a number of things. One of the clangers I remember was whenever I was in P7 at primary school. Still to this day, I remember this. But I was in the school orchestra playing the violin. And you wouldn't think of it. I've done grade 5 up in piano, and I've done the violin, and I just went off my little case as I did, looking like a little boy off the primary school. My mum kind of made me do it, if I'm being honest, because let's be honest, who picks up the violin at P7 and thinks it's cool? Not me, anyway. But so I remember one year where it was a Christmas carol service, and it was a big deal. Parents all come. We go to the big church in Collibaki, which is a big city in Northern Ireland. And we gathered there and honestly, I had not practiced the violin in the slightest. And the teacher of the violin was an absolute, she was pretty strict. Let's just save this back up. She was really strict. And I hadn't practiced in the slightest. And do you know what I did for the Christmas carol service? All I did was sit in this nice little orchestra and made sure my bow went in the right direction. I was hardly touching it. I didn't want to make a squeak. I hadn't practiced. I was rubbish at it, let's be honest. And do you know something? It didn't feel too good. I survived it. I didn't get nailed by anybody. I somehow kept my bow going in the right direction. I looked the part, but I wasn't actually the part. And the reason why I mention that is this story that we're going to look at, this parable is told on the back of Jesus interacting with somebody who had the right words, but had the wrong heart. He looked like he was doing what he was meant to be doing, but Jesus discerns that actually he wasn't. And I wonder if you sometimes feel like that as a Christian, feel a bit like a fake Christian. If you're truly to push that and sort of at gut level and honest level, we know what we should look like, but sometimes very often it feels a wee bit like we go through the motions. It's a bit like me playing my violin. Let's just do what we do, look like I am living the life. But actually, there can be a big disconnect that we can all experience in different ways at heart level. And I wonder what it looks like when you move beyond faking it. I wonder what it looks like when you move beyond merely conforming externally, but actually doing it, actually living this life of discipleship. I don't want to beat you up this morning. I want to encourage you. And I think this passage takes us this morning beyond mere codified Christianity, do's and don'ts, to a story that pushes us from beyond mere ritual and beyond mere religion. And it takes us, I think, to the heart of what it means to live for Jesus. And it's good news when you get there. And so we're going to look at Jesus' interaction with somebody who looked the part, who knew the lines, but something in his heart was a barrier to him being the real deal. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. Now what I want you to do is to look to the person beside you and say, Jesus does not like it when we pretend. So do that just now and you'll be starting getting into the... Jesus doesn't like it when we pretend. Tell your neighbor. Right, now you're talking about something else. I know you are. Great. Okay, so Luke chapter 10, thinking about moving beyond mere ritual. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. That is to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, You go and do likewise. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, some traditions say, but we'll not worry about that. Let me just dive straight into this passage. And I want to get to the heart of this question that this lawyer asked. This religious expert, religious leader, he asked the question to Jesus of, What must I do to achieve eternal life or to inherit eternal life? The question he asked Jesus on the surface looks like he is asking a genuine question, because the custom would be of the day to, if a student was looking to a teacher to ask him a question, he would stand up. And so Jesus would be sitting as a teacher, as a rabbi, and so this lawyer stood up as a mark of respect, and he asked the question. So his posture from the get-go, we see in this story, was right. He stood up out of respect to Jesus, and he asked this question, a humble sort of question on the surface. How can I inherit eternal life? However, the question in reality, as Luke informs us in his narration, tells us something else is going on. It tells us something that whilst this lawyer has asked the right question, has looked the part, has stood up and done what he is meant to do, in reality there's something else going on. The reality was that the lawyer already felt self-satisfied, already felt self-assured, already felt self-justified. And the question was not a real question of interest about what his, do I need it? Am I missing anything? The question was from an attitude of actually, I feel like I know what this is about. I feel like I know God. I feel like I am in the right. I feel like I'm good enough. And in effect, from the get-go, this question that provokes the parable that we have just heard and that we're about to explore, this question this makes us think a lot about our inner posture and not so much about our outer posture. We may say to ourselves from the get-go, well done. We've sung songs to Jesus. Great. Well done. You've turned up to church. Great. Fantastic. Well done. You've read your Bible once in the last month. Great. Well done. You're the one giving the sermon. Fantastic. Well done. Everything looks right, doesn't it? But inwardly, often, something cannot be as it should be, as it seems. And so, the lawyer gives the right answer to Jesus, to the question. So Jesus, as he often does, is just when there's a question asked, he throws it back to him. And he says, well, you tell me what is written in the law. How do you read it yourself? And so the lawyer says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and as your neighbor, love yourself. And again, Jesus reinforces. He goes along with the game of the lawyer. He says, okay, right answer. Right theology. Great. You've got the right answer. And we start to get into it. We're starting to see how Jesus is interacting with this man. The posture seems right, but the heart is wrong, as Luke starts to show us. Sometimes I think we do like to labor beliefs, things we think. We know we defend beliefs, and I'm not minimizing doctrine and beliefs. It's incredibly important to think through critically the right Christian doctrine and belief. But very often we don't so much worry about our practice. Are we living in light of it? Are we practicing the sorts of beliefs that we talk about? And I think from the get-go, we start to see Jesus unpacking in a really straightforward way with this person who's coming at him, looking like a duck, quacking like a duck, but actually not being a duck. And Jesus starts to say, okay, let's talk. And so he goes on and tells his story. So what Jesus, I think, does, so he gets to the heart of the question. Jesus is looking at this man. He's saying, there's something not quite right. You look the part, but you're not actually the part. So he tells this story about the Great Samaritan that you've probably, if you've been around church for any length of time, you've probably heard so many times that sometimes it's hard to allow it to impact us. But I think what Jesus does in this in the parable of the Great Samaritan is he holds up the sort of transformation God wants to do through his people. He holds up the sort of transformation God wants to do through his people. And so, seeking to justify himself, to test Jesus, the young lawyer says, who is my neighbor? And then we get to the story. So the good first century Jew would have had a list, by the way. So when he says, who is my neighbor? They would have had a list of, to say, well, it means good Jews, not just any Jew, good Jews who are practicing Jews. Maybe a proselyte, somebody who's been welcomed into the Jewish community and is going through, had kind of adhered to their way of worship and their way of life, but not the outsider, not the outsider, the despised one, certainly not a Samaritan. So the story is, Jesus tells that there's two people come along. We're going to look at them very quickly and just contrast the priest and the Levite versus the good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite in the story, like, represent, I think, the people who are the rule keepers, the people who look the part, the people who know the right answers, who know how to do it. So the priest comes along. The priest probably had I was going to say a Ferrari, but I don't really know what the equivalent of. He probably had some form of transport that's probably not a car, but I can say that. But he was probably quite wealthy. He was an elite. He was rich, and so it was quite easy for him to just come down the road and pass by on the other side. It was a dangerous road in Palestine. It would have been a well-known traveled route where there's quite often people were attacked and robbed. And so the priest, he knew the rules. He knew that actually if he came and touched this person, he would be ceremonially unclean. So the priest knew if he comes down here, and he's got verses that back this up about not touching dead bodies and about not touching those who are outside, the person would have been unrecognizable as a Jew. He was beaten, he was stripped, he couldn't speak. So you're like, he had no reason to actually interact with this man by the letter of the law. And so the priest comes down the road and he just ignores it. He just travels on by and he saves himself the hassle and the shame of going back to the temple and being like, okay, I'm the priest, I've just touched a dead body. I have to stand away from my role for 7 days, I think it was, and actually declare my uncleanness. And after 7 days, then I can go back and participate in community life. And he says, I know the rules. No thanks. I've made my ruling. I do not even need to go there. The Levite coming behind. Now, a lot of commentators say, give the picture here is of the priest and then the Levite coming behind him and almost seeing the priest ahead of him. I'm not sure entirely about that, but it does make a lot of sense. So maybe as Jesus tells the story, the picture is like this. The priest, who is the expert, who really knows what he's doing and talking about, he knows the answers. And then the Levite, who is an important role, but a lesser role in the worship. I was about to make a comparison, but then that's completely wrong. Our worship leaders are so important. But they have a really important role. But he's just seen the priest, the expert, and he's thinking to himself, right, he's just made a ruling. He's just walked on past. So therefore, well, I'm just going to walk on past. The rules say, don't touch unclean people. I've got rules that back up what I'm about to say here. And so he saves himself the effort of being separated from community and then having to go through ritual purity to get back into the temple to do his role again. Now, it wasn't as extreme as what the priest would have to do, but nevertheless, what I'm saying here is they were rule keepers. They knew the rules, at least a selective interpretation and application of the rules. Both were asking, what am I bound to do by the law? What must I do by the law in this scenario, in this situation? And then we have the Samaritan, the hated outsider, is the hero in this story. Now, you need to imagine the offense that causes for people around Jesus' audience. They could have handled, if the story was like of a Jew going to the help of a Samaritan, that might have been a stretch for them, because why would you bother doing that? But it would have been better than the other way around of a Samaritan, the despised outsider, being the one who is the hero and who rescues the Jew in need. The Samaritan in Jesus' story is not asking the question, what must I do? What am I bound to do by the law? Here's what Luke records as the Samaritan does. He came to where he was. He traveled along the road. He seen somebody beaten up, stripped, naked. And he came over to him, risking all sorts of things, danger, ceremony unclean, whatever. He came to where he was. And then Luke tells us in verse 33, he had compassion. He had compassion. This word in the Greek kind of, it's a strong word. It's like from your innards, if that's a word. It's something felt so deeply within yourself that it's like you're moved from the inside out, that you have to, it's almost like you just could not do that otherwise, other than respond to help and to love this person in need. He came to where he was. He had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds. And he poured on oil and wine, a sort of a medication, a sort of a soothing of his hurts and his cuts and his bruises and all that. And he took him to an inn at his own personal cost. He took him on his own mode of transport, and he took him to the inn and paid for him to be able to stay, for him to rest and recover. But not only did he do that, he didn't just say, okay, I patched you up, put you on my camel and off we go and into the inn. He also, he paid for him, but he said, look, I'm not going to leave you in that inn. I'm going to come back and repay and pay this thing off. Because what would have happened in that day was, okay, thanks very much. You saved me. You took me to the inn. But now I can't pay my debt, and now I'm now a slave to this innkeeper. And like, from one bad plight to another bad plight, and you're like, but the Samaritan doesn't do that. He makes a complete payment. He says, I'm going to come back, I'm going to pay this thing off. And so you're a slave, you're going to be a slave to nobody. Now, what I want you to know is something that I hadn't noticed before until I had started really digging into this story, that there's language of sacrifice indicated in how the Samaritan acts here. And I think Jesus is starting to point out what true sacrifice lives. The picture of oil and wine being poured out, that's sacrificial language. That's temple language. That's what worship, that's what they did in worship as the Jews would do. They would pour oil and wine. Pour is sacrificial language. So, the significance of this, the first two missed the point and the Samaritan got it right. And I think Jesus is saying to this lawyer, look, you think you've got this religion, you think you've got it all sewn up and right. What must I do? But you're missing the very point of the rules. You're missing the very point of why my law was given. But the Samaritan has shown a true sacrifice. I want to just put up a couple of scriptures that I think just add the sort of weight to what the Samaritan was actually doing here as a sacrificial act, as a true offering of worship. Hosea 6:6 says this, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than these burnt offerings. I desire mercy. Go to the next one, Micah. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10 will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Jesus elevates these sorts of teachings in the writings of the prophets. And he's constantly pushing the law. He never just he never just throws the law out of the way. It's really interesting how Jesus interacts with the law. He always drives it to its heart. And to what it's there, what it's meant to do. And he elevates verses like what we've just seen above. And I wonder about you. I don't think rule keepers tend to participate in the sort of costly acts of love that transform. I think costly sacrificial acts of love come out of people who are asking the question like the Samaritan. There's no measure on what he will do. And let me just think about that in terms of your walk with God. And I was thinking back to whenever there's a couple of significant moments of my life whenever I felt like this walk with God just pushed to deeper and deeper levels. Whenever I left for university at the age of 18, I was obviously coming from Northern Ireland. I still remember my dad driving me all the way up, cross over in the boats and up the road through Glasgow, keep driving up to Aberdeen. Never heard of Aberdeen, did not know anybody, not one person in Aberdeen, which was a bizarre thing, a really bizarre thought, just to like be dumped off in the city by dad, see you in a few months, see you at Christmas, and be like, right. Wow. I was like, this is awesome. But in my heart, it suddenly realized all these external constraints that made me at some level conform. I'm not saying my life up until that point was just external conformity, but all of a sudden is an opportunity to actually move from just the rules weren't there. Mom and dad were not there to force me into anything. They for sure at best could ask me on the phone was at church, and I could lie. I could say anything. I could go to church. They would not know anything what I was doing. And for me, it was an incredible opportunity as a student to actually look at my faith and say, what drives me in what I do? Have I got a codified Christianity that is just a list of things I should and should not do? Because I knew if I had, that wouldn't cut it for me at university. It wouldn't be enough. Another significant time for me was whenever actually having embedded in university culture for 4 years, then left that sort of, I suddenly realized how we found really tight community in Aberdeen. Went into the big bad world of working for the NHS, which is a thing of beauty. But and there's another challenge where actually this whole my Christian student community and church community had been a really uplifting, tight thing, and it held me. And I had another opportunity to go into the big bad world, and actually again I was left in another opportunity. Like there's not the same external pressures round about me. Actually, the pressures round about me will push me away from God. Another opportunity to grow. I don't think codified do's and don'ts, rule-keeping Christianity would have sustained me through those two big changes in my life. The Samaritan in this parable is acting as one. And Jesus is telling it as one who has the law written on his heart. The Samaritan is one who is doing and practicing the love of neighbor and the love of God. We love to lift this parable up and make its ethical elements the be-all and end-all. I don't know. I've heard copious children's talks about them or Sunday school lessons. And it can easily sound a bit like, because of the length of discourse of the parable versus the interaction with the lawyer at the beginning and ending, it can read a bit like, don't do this, don't do that, be a good person, you're a terrible person, you must become a good person, be a good person, off you go, love your neighbor. There is a moral ethic in that, but it can kind of just sound like that rather than actually, I think, what is going on here, certainly for Luke. What if Luke has placed this story deliberately on the journey to Jerusalem, the journey to the cross? What if the figure of God's agent depicted by the Good Samaritan was Jesus? And what if we all, in some way, in this story, are like the person, not passing by, but the person lying at the side of the road, in need of healing, in need of being saved, in need of help, in need of restoration? What if all this good neighbor stuff, this transformative stuff, what if God wants to first do in us what he'd like to do through us? What if God would like to first of all do in us what he'd like to do through us? What if Jesus wants to come to where we are? Up close. What if Jesus is the Good Samaritan and is one that is moved with compassion for us on this journey to the cross? What if Jesus is the one who wants to bind up our wounds, our hurts, and make us whole people? What if Jesus wants to restore us at his own personal cost? What if Jesus is like the Good Samaritan? He doesn't leave a debt to be paid. He doesn't do a half-hearted job, but he makes the payment in full. He leaves you no longer slaves to anything, such as his sacrificial or self-giving love. You see, I think if we want to try and be self-sufficient, if we want to just try and do the ethics of Jesus, I think Jesus answered the question at the start. He said to him, you want to do that? You want an eternal life? You want to inherit a relationship and a secure relationship with God? love me perfectly, always, forever, with all that you have and all that you can do, completely. If you can do that, access to God, access to everything. But as Luke tells this story, he records it on the journey to the cross because he knows we cannot do that. We cannot live perfectly. We do not have the law written naturally on our heart. And so in order to live like this, we need to know that we are loved like that. I think to be an agent of transformation in the circle of friends, in the city that we know, in order to really love like this, we need to know that we are deeply loved like that. We need the touch of Jesus, the Good Samaritan, to come along and just put his hands on our wounds. And out of that, I think we start to live right. Why is it sometimes, whenever somebody else admits their need of help or grace, we all just breathe a sigh of relief? Ever get that? I met with a pastor a couple of weeks ago from another city, and just challenging off work and stuff going on, and I felt for the person, but equally I felt a sense of relief. You do not have to have it all together. You do not have to set this bar constantly all the time and live life at this level that actually Jesus is not asking you to do that. He's asking you to remain in his love and learn to love like him in and through his help and his power. Have you ever experienced that in sitting in a small group and somebody just says, actually, can I just cut through all this stuff and say, I ain't doing so well. I need help. I'm messed up. I'm messing up. And I don't know about you, but normally the reaction in the whole community is we do not say it, but inwardly we all sigh a huge sigh of relief. And I think that's why Jesus says to the lawyer at the end, it's the one who showed mercy. He's the one who's learned the rhythms of grace, who's learned to live in my grace. Go and live in light of that, and you will know life and live. Go and live in mercy. Go and show mercy because, as Luke, that's what Jesus is saying to him, but Luke is saying to us as he's heading to the cross, because that's what Jesus has done for you. Jesus separates those who are content to merely look like they're following God from those that are actually following God. True disciples have right words coming from a right heart and demonstrated by a right action. The lawyer had the right words, but the wrong heart. And Jesus shows the lawyer what it looks like to move beyond mere ritual and codified living to a wholehearted living from the heart. And Luke shows us that this sort of transformative love is only possible as we learn to remain in his love. As we allow Jesus to bind us up, to pour oil on our wounds, and know for certainty that he loves us. Only then, I think, do we find the strength to move this thing from mere ritual, going beyond mere ritual. Fakers, they have to hold it all together. Real disciples have much brokenness to learn how to shake off. Fakers are never satisfied. Real disciples can find peace and rest amidst pain and imperfection. Fakers obsess over how others perceive them. Real disciples care most what the Father sees in secret. Fakers can never truly be known and loved by God for who they really are. Real disciples know God's love, loves them, has a compassion for them, and has forgiven them. I wonder if God can just break through some of our hearts, because I don't want to sort of lift this love ethic, go love neighbor, when actually, all the while I know it's absolutely impossible to do unless we are in his love, remaining in his love. I think Luke wants you to be in no doubt whatsoever. That is how to live the Christian life. What if this morning you decided to move beyond ritual obedience, beyond externally conforming while internally resisting? And what if you decided to say in your heart a yes? This whole thing is grace from start to finish. And the assurance we have in this, as you say yes to Jesus, the steadfast love of God is yours. No matter what the issues, Jesus has covered the bill. He's covered the debt. And he invites you to love him. And I don't know about you, but that's good news. I can live that. Amen? I can't live the bar up here stuff. It gets me nowhere other than despair. It does not move my heart to do anything for anybody. It just pushes me to fake it all the more. That's not what you're to do. You're to come to Jesus, the Good Samaritan, who wants to touch you where you hurt. He wants to show compassion. He wants to restore. He wants to draw near. And he wants to lift you up. And he pays in full, offering us forgiveness for absolutely everything we've done, everything we have done in the past however many years you've been alive, everything you will do. He said, I'm not leaving you a slave to anybody. Live for me. Love your God and love your neighbor. Amen.